Let's pray together. Our great God, as we have offered praise to you and made our praise and prayers known to you, we pray that you would grant what we have asked and sung, and that you would speak, to our hearts, that you would renew our minds, that you would conform us to the image of Christ, that you would seek and save that which is lost, that you would call those in darkness into your great light, that those dead and bound in sin would be awakened and freed by the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit that awakens and quickens and draws. So we rely not on the arm of flesh, nor a mere preacher. We pray that this would be a demonstration of the power of the Spirit, coupled and joined with the power of your living and abiding word to bring light and life and conversion and transformation and renewal and Christ-likeness. These are high things. These are weighty things that we cannot accomplish, but you can. So we look to you and ask that you would hear our pleas for mercy, hear our pleas for grace to accomplish this for your glory and for our joy in you. Would you bless this dear congregation? Would you prepare hearts, open ears, open eyes? I pray for the receiving of your implanted word with meekness. I pray for a strengthening and an enabling and anointing and gifting and grace in the Spirit to proclaim your word and teach your word and to exhort according to your word, that we be united, that we be convicted, that we be comforted, that we be challenged, that we be helped. For my brothers and sisters, weak and ill, sick and hurting, would you lift their heads? Would you extend your hand of mercy? Would you give them grace to bear up under affliction? For your grace is sufficient. It is enough. And when we are weak, your power is made perfect. We look to you. We ask these things from you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Build your church. Amen. This morning, the title of the message is Authentic Christianity Part 2. Authentic Christianity Part 2, and our text is Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. 14 through 21. Now, by authentic Christianity, I mean true, genuine Christianity. We have in verses 9 through 21 around 25 exhortations that are to mark and to steer the Christian life. Now, this title, Authentic Christianity, implies that there is also a fake and a false kind of Christianity. And we certainly live in a fake world, do we not? Consider entertainment in the world. There are fake performances, fake reality shows, and fake fans now at sporting events. Consider also the philosophies and the ideas of the world that actually give a false understanding of human nature and sexuality and equality, freedom, and justice. Everything around us seems false and fake. And what the world needs is the true gospel delivered and modeled by true Christians and us living together under the rule and word of the true Christ. So we want to pick up verse 14 today. I want you to notice that verse 14 continues the same style and structure of verses 9 through 13, meaning that we have a series of quick, concise commands. They're given in the negative and the positive. They're contrasting vice and virtue. Now, three headings from verses 9 through 21 would be: authentic Christianity contains personal responsibilities before God, verse 9. Authentic Christianity contains corporate responsibilities to the family of God. And also, authentic Christianity contains general responsibilities toward all men. And we'll be looking at the last two this morning. Corporate responsibilities to the family of God and general responsibilities to all men. All men. So what we need to do this morning is we need to honestly and humbly hold up the Word of God as a mirror. And as we hold up the Word of God as a mirror, we want to be honest in what God says. We want to examine our hearts in light of the Word as a local body. So will we be calloused by the Word? Will we be convicted by the Word? Will we be challenged by the Word? Will we be comforted by the Word, corrected by the Word? And may the Lord bless that we be compelled by His Word to live as authentic, true Christians in a fake, false world. So may the Lord change our hearts this morning to conformity to His Word, conformity to His Son, and submission to His Word. Now look with me in verse 14. I'll read the passage in its entirety. 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," saith the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will reap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now in verse 14, we have these words, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So we have a double positive command to bless and to bless, and a negative command not to curse. R.C. Sproul explains it this way with regards to blessing. To bless them means to pray that God would bestow on them favor and grace. Now what a command here. You mean to tell me that those persecuting and ridiculing me, I am to act in such a way as to desire and pray and act that God would bless them with grace even though they ridicule and persecute me? Well, according to the Word of God, yes. And just in case you missed it, there's a double command to do so. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and curse them not. Jesus gives certainly reminiscent to Jesus' teaching back in Luke 6, 27 through 28, where our Lord says, "But I say to you who hear," meaning if you have ears to hear, listen to what the Lord says, "love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you or abuse you," says the Lord. But Jesus not only teaches this, he models this as the ultimate example from the cross in Luke 23, Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Everybody in the entire world is guilty, and the only innocent man, Jesus, is actually crying out for those persecuting and crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When you look in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first martyr, he follows the teaching and example of our Lord here when he's preaching to angry, persecuting Jews. He falls on his knees and he cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Peter, writing later on, gives a similar instruction to the scattered and persecuted saints. And he directly connects the command not to revile to the example of Christ with these words, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. So brothers and sisters, lest we think for a moment this morning that this is just too high and this is too lofty, it's just simply too high and tall of an order to bless those who persecute us. I want us to be mindful of the Lord's teaching, the Lord's example, which surely produced obedience in his followers to obey the command. Stephen obeyed it. Paul obeyed it. Scattered saints addressed in Peter's letter were called to obey it. And now the persecuted saints in Rome are called to obey it. Now let's be honest, make no mistake. This is a high virtue. It's lofty. But we need to understand that there is always grace granted by God for obeying in the life of the Christian. Yes, we're called to holiness. Yes, these are lofty and high virtues, in the Christian life. But God does not call you to embark on it in your own strength. God gives grace for obedience. So lest we make excuses about, that's Stephen and Paul. These letters are written to persecuted, ordinary brothers and sisters who are scattered and being mistreated for their faith. And they're called to bless. Called to bless. Now our culture seems to be increasing in persecution towards those loving the Lord and showing loyalty to the Lord and His Word. And we may not experience persecution of a life-threatening sense or life-threatening harm, but we can certainly experience persecution by way of inconvenience, ridicule, being canceled, or just simply being embarrassed when we're persecuted. It can happen at work. It can happen at school. It can happen among family, among friends, in the neighborhood. And it's never easy because we love our comfort and we love to be liked. But the call of the true Christian, this mark of authentic Christianity, compels us to a devotion to Christ as Lord. And as we are devoted to Christ as Lord, persecution will come in differing ways. And when it comes, we bless. And we do not curse. Verses 15 and 16, we see that authentic Christianity contains corporate responsibilities to the family of God. We saw this category in verses 11 through 13 last week, and we see it here in verses 15 through 16. We have these words, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." MacArthur writes, "It is distinctly Christian. It is distinctly Christian to rejoice in the blessing, honor, and welfare of others, especially fellow believers, no matter what may be our personal circumstance." Meaning, when your circumstances, in your view, may not seem worthy of rejoicing in. Perhaps you're under affliction. Perhaps you're in a trial. Perhaps the cross you're called to bear in that season is heavy. And maybe you just think, well, I don't feel like rejoicing because of everything I'm going through. Well, the distinct call and command of the Christian and the character of the Christian to rise up and display itself is that regardless of your circumstance, when a brother rejoices, you participate in that rejoicing and joy with them. With them. It's a call to rejoice with those who rejoice. It means to participate in others' joy and to forget about your sense of loss. It means put the pity party down and leave it and participate and join the brother or sister who's rejoicing in a favorable providence in their life. Rejoice with those who rejoice. If a brother prospers beyond how we prosper, we should delight in his blessing and not think we're being left out. We are to rejoice in marriages, babies, provisions, answered prayers, successes in all kinds of ways. And likewise, we are to share in sorrows, setbacks, and losses, and griefs as a body of Christ. Both of these, rejoicing and weeping, both of them are marks of authentic Christianity and corporate responsibility in the body. Now, with the command to weep, we have the call of sympathy, empathy, entering into the suffering with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The idea of sympathy and compassion carries with it a sense of suffering. It means to pity someone in a trying and miserable time, to pity them, to see their situation, to see their misery and suffering, and then to participate in it with them, to come alongside, to give a shoulder to cry on, to hold a hand as they struggle. And as we think about weeping with those who weep, I want to give two admonitions this morning regarding this point. Don't let the excuse of not knowing what to say to someone prevent you from participating in their sorrow. Do you have a shoulder? Do you have a hand? Can you be there? Don't let the excuse of, I don't really know what to say. Be there and weep with those who weep. Second admonition, don't let COVID prevent us from rejoicing and weeping together. I mean, think about the world in which we live in right now and all of the restrictions. And when there's a weeping brother or sister, it intensifies to their sorrow when a brother and sister can't be there to hug them, to cry with them. One of the most difficult things before Christmas, walking through the death of my grandmother, were all the restrictions placed upon us with regards to the funeral services. And man, I just needed some hugs. Been there? And the few people that broke the rules and embraced, it was so good and so healing for that moment. We cannot let COVID restrictions keep us from obeying the command to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We must obey the Lord. As we consider this command towards one another, we can take comfort this morning in that the Lord Himself is compassionate. He's full of compassions. Lamentations 3:22, His compassions never fail. His mercies are new, great. It's His faithfulness. Jesus surely wept, did He not, with Mary and Martha over Lazarus, possibly even weeping over the grief of sin and death in that situation. Furthermore, Jesus sympathized with the hurting, and He does still sympathize with us in our weakness. Hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 4:14-16. Since then, we have a great high priest who's pass through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. What about Him? We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus, having been tempted as we are in every respect, is yet without sin, and He is able to sympathize with us in weakness.
He sympathizes from the right hand of the Father in your weakness and in your need. Meaning, He knows what it's like to weep. He knows what it's like to be weak. And He sympathizes with us in it. He knows what it's like to be tempted and sin not. So He's able to come to your aid and my aid when we are tempted and weak.
We have a high priest who sympathizes with us.
And in response to this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I've got a dear brother in Cleveland. His name is Mike Crowley. He's a baseball coach at the college there in Cleveland. And the Lord saw fit to bless us with a good solid friendship the last 2 years that I was there. And we were able to experience this rejoicing with one another and weeping with one another. We would talk about church members and baseball players. We'd talk about what the Lord was doing in the baseball team and in the fellowship. We would talk about what God was doing in our families. We would talk about the hurts and the sicknesses and the illnesses and the rejoicing and the good conversations and the fruitfulness. We walked through the death of his father and the death of my grandmother. There are things that I've shared with that man that I've only shared with him other than my wife. Well, what's the point? The point is, there is great benefit when you have a brother or sister or brothers and sisters to share in the rejoicing and to share and participate in the sorrow and the weeping. You see, when we share this with other believers, it makes the joy sweeter and the sorrows lighter. So, brothers and sisters, do we increase our joy in rejoicing together? Do we personally weep and mourn over trials, difficulties, affliction, loss, relationship, sin, lostness, hardness, unrepentance? And do we weep with those who weep over those things? The family member who's in rebellion. Are you willing to come alongside that brother and sister? Pray for them. Call out to God with them. Enter into the difficulty that it would be a lighter burden for them to bear. So there's this empathy and participation in joy and sorrow. The Reformation Study Bible sums it up this way. By the way, if you don't have one, that is, I'll give the endorsement. You want a good study Bible? Reformation Study Bible. Sums it up this way. Genuine love of the body is evidenced in the empathy of its members in moments of high joy and deep sorrow. Whereas in verse 15, we have this concern for empathy, putting yourself in somebody else's shoes. Verse 16, we have this truth and call to harmony. Harmony. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, this call to harmony means to be of the same mind. To be of the same mind in the faith, in the truth, in essential doctrines. It can certainly mean that. It's certainly not less than that, but I would say it's more than that in this context. The idea here seems to, this call to harmony and having the same mind has this affection to it. A certain mindset toward one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Be in harmony with one another. It carries with it also the idea of being impartial. So what is the mindset and what is the harmony that all true Christians are to have one to another? To have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ one to another. Well, what was the mind of Christ that's displayed that is ours that we are to share with others? We have this description and prescription, really. in Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves. Listen for it. Which is yours in Christ. Well, what's the mindset? What's being of the same mind? How is it exemplified? Verse 6. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So everyone in the body is to have the same mindset of Christ toward everyone in the body. That's the call. All of us having the same mind of Christ to all of us is the idea here. This is a harmony of mind. This harmony of mind is from the whole body to the whole body. Meaning not certain groups, not officers in the church, everybody. Everybody. This is a call belonging to the entire body, older and younger, pastor and widow, children, men, women of all ages. MacArthur gives some good advice here. He states that we can accept others regardless of differences, yes, on two grounds. What are the two grounds we can accept others? Very different than us, sure. But I mean accepting the older and the younger. Every member of the body, what are the two grounds? He says, based on one's saving relationship with Jesus and a full submission to the Word of God. Listen, if we can have those two things settled, we can go a long way down the road to glory. Locked arms. On those two grounds, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and a full submission to the Word of God. On those two grounds, we can have this same mindset and great harmony with one another. Now, with Jesus, there is a distinction that we need to make. Jesus makes a distinction between saints and the world, children of light and children of darkness, children of the Heavenly Father and children of the evil one, His bride and the unbeliever. So there are distinctions to be made in the world as we live as Christians. However, there is no distinction in the body of Christ. The pastor is not more important than the widow in the body of Christ. Well, what do you mean by this? Every believer is united to Christ as his bride. Every believer has the regenerating, sealing, indwelling, enabling, gifting work of the Spirit. Every believer has been from the Father chosen, adopted, and accepted through Jesus Christ. Every believer has the accomplished redemption and righteousness of Jesus reckoned and credited to them. Every single believer has that. Therefore, we are to live in harmony and be of the same mind and obey the command. The next we have is, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not be haughty. Haughty means high-minded. High positions, privileges, status in the world. It's to have a fleshly ambition for high standing from the world and in the world. Jesus actually rebukes this way of thinking in Mark chapter 12. In verse 38, he says, in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes. Well, why beware of them, Jesus? They walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They have the best seats in the synagogue. They have the places of honor at feast. They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, they make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation, says Jesus. So do not be haughty, high-minded, seeking status. Rather, we are to associate with the lowly. Now there's a similar command here coupled in that never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. We need to always remember that our opinions and self-examinations can be an error. Everybody can fall prey to it. All of our opinions can be an error. Self-evaluation can be skewed. So we are to always test our opinions by the Scripture. We are to always allow our opinions to be subject to and come under the authority of God's Word, the true and faithful standard of God's Word. We submit everything. Your opinion and my opinion. It all comes under the authority of God's Word. And then there's associating with the lowly. Well, do we have any examples of this in Scripture? We have examples of God Himself doing it and Mary actually celebrating this activity of God in Luke chapter 1 in her song of praise. My soul magnifies the Lord, for He has done great things for me. He has looked upon the humble estate of His servant. You hear it? So God is looking on the lowly, humble estate of one of His servants, but He's doing what? He's doing great and mighty things for her. So God is associating with the lowly, and Mary celebrates it in Luke 1. We certainly see it in the incarnation, meaning in the person of Jesus, the Word becomes flesh, dwelling among us. The Word becomes flesh. He humbles Himself. God becomes man. He associates with sinners to save sinners. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Oh, think that He who was master of all heaven's majesty came down to be the victim of all man's misery." That congregation is associating with the lowly. The great descent of the King of Glory to a manger to learn obedience, to suffer, to secure our righteousness to the law, to take our place in our punishment for breaking the law, to rise again in our place that we might share in victory and have eternal life. He humbled Himself, becoming the victim of all man's misery, says the Prince of Preachers. Now, perhaps the clearest teaching in wrapping up verse 16 is found in James chapter 2, verses 1 and 4, regarding associating with the lowly and not being haughty. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'Oh, you sit here in the good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there and sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" That's showing partiality. It's showing favor, attention, and love and acceptance toward one who looks more important than the other. And true, authentic Christianity says what? That we will not be haughty. That we will never be wise in our own eyes. And that we will associate with lowly brothers and sisters. With lowly ones. The reality of our salvation is due to the King of Glory Himself associating with the poor, lowly sinner. So let's do likewise. Now, the third category we have in verses 17 through 21 is that authentic Christianity contains general responsibilities toward all men. So we're moving from the family of God, the brethren, to the general responsibilities toward all men, not necessarily brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have the verbal curse that's forbidden in verse 14. It's now intensified to not repaying evil and not taking revenge. Look in verses 17 through 19. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The reference to evil here is moral evil. Moral evil is a lack of or negation of good. So all sin is evil. It's lacking good. And sin is defined in the Westminster Confession as any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So when we are not conforming to the law of God, that's sin. When we are transgressing and breaking the law of God, that is sin. And all sin is evil and it is lacking good. So we could render it this way. If someone gives to you what is lacking in good, do not pay them back what is lacking in good. Or if someone transgressed the law of God toward you, do not repay them by transgressing the law of God. Do not repay evil with evil. The positive is stated in giving thought to do what's right, good, and honorable in the sight of all men. So instead of repaying sin for sin, evil for evil, think through what you can do in a right and good and honorable way in response to what they did to you, which lacked good and is a transgression of the commandment of God. We are to think through how to react in a good and proper way that is visible to that one who has done evil. Listen, unbelievers don't have to agree with us, but they're not blind. They see what we do. They see how we react. They may not always agree to us, but it can be visible before them that we did not repay someone back the evil that was shown to us. They'll see and they'll notice, and this is the call again of the true Christian. Now, verse 18 has a double qualifier here. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Notice how careful he says it there. Careful. Why? It reveals a tension in the command. It's a tension between the real and the ideal. Meaning the real world that we live in is full of sin and there are corruptions in the heart of men and evil ambitions everywhere. That's the real world, right? But the ideal that we're called to is, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And there's a tension here because we know that the truth divides. The truth does not always unite. The truth has a dividing effect also. So it's impossible in the ultimate and perfect sense to live at peace with all people all the time. I'm going to say that one more time. It's impossible in the ultimate and perfect sense to live at peace with all people at all times. Why? Because of the evil ambitions and actions that plague the world in the heart of man. Listen, we live in a world where people take offense even when no offense has been given. Right? They can be offended at something that's not an offense. It's the world we live in. It's a snowflake, soft living. People don't want to be offended by anything. You can't disagree anymore about anything without offending someone, right? So how do you deal with this when we're called to, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men, even those who are offended easily? Even those. Well, how do we go about it? People can be offended at good. People can be offended at love. People can be offended at truth. People can be offended at biblical convictions. They may have absolutely no grounds for taking offense with you. So we need discernment, because the command is conditional and there are exceptions. We are to ask ourselves, is their offense just and right, or was I in the wrong in offending them? We got to ask ourselves that. Are they unjustly offended? Or if they were unjustly offended, then we're clear. However, best we can, without compromising the Word of God, we seek peace and harmony with all men. Best we can, without compromising God's Word, we strive to be at peace and harmony with all men. It will never be perfect. Relationships are always two-sided. But here's what we can do. We can make our side right, good, and honorable in that relationship. MacArthur says, short of compromising God's truth and standards, we should be willing to go to great length to build peaceable bridges to those who hate us and harm us. Now in verses 19 and 20, there's this talk of revenge. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now there's an important distinction that we need to make between vindication and vengeance. Vindication and vengeance. To be vindicated is when someone's accused of a crime but found innocent of it. They're vindicated as innocent and right. Vengeance or revenge deals with wounding, hurting, and harming someone in return to them harming us. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, very concisely. Vindication reveals innocence, whereas vengeance is payback for harm. So the question is, what if I'm innocent and I've been hurt? Should I seek revenge on my own? Listen to the question. What if I'm innocent and I've been hurt? Should I seek revenge on my own? The command here is very clear in a couple of ways. You are never to avenge yourself, Paul says. You are called to trust God to pay back. You are called to trust that vengeance belongs to God, and that as God sees fit and when God sees fit, He will repay. We are not to take it into our own hands and avenge ourselves. We are to leave it to the wrath of God. Well, what if I'm innocent? The command still applies. What if I've been hurt? The command still applies. You leave it with God, you entrust it to God, and you trust that God will surely repay as He will, when He will. That's the call of the believer. You are to leave it with God's wrath, not your own wrath. Vengeance is His, not yours, the Scripture says. It's actually quoting from Deuteronomy here. You see, vengeance or revenge is not in and of itself a sinful or evil thing. Now, that might sound strange. Revenge and avenging in and of itself is not an evil thing. Well, how can you say that? Because God will take vengeance, and God will not do evil. God will not sin, and it will be right for God to repay as He wills, when He wills. It is good, and it is actually comforting for the innocent true believer that God will repay, that God will take it into His hands, and that you can leave it in God's hands and not take it in your own. The question for the true Christian is, will you leave it to God? Will you trust that God's vengeance will come forth, that vengeance belongs to Him, that He will repay? There's a great example of in church history with Jonathan Edwards. He was accused in his congregation in Massachusetts by one of the members that brought an accusation against him. And it was vicious and it was divisive. And it actually led to Jonathan Edwards leaving or being removed from his congregation as pastor. The Jonathan Edwards, possibly the greatest theologian in North America ever. And his friends begged him, just defend yourself. Avenge yourself. He's wrong. He's bringing a false accusation against you. Why won't you take it into your own hands and defend yourself? He's quoted by saying, you know, I could defend myself. I could make the case. I could prove my point, but it will be far short of what God can do when He repays. So he left. Started mission work to the Indians, and God blessed that. 10 years later, the church member was so grieved that he confessed his sin to the congregation, that he lied about Pastor Edwards. We are to leave it with God. He will repay in His timing, in His way. Now here's the catch. He does not promise to repay on this side always. Edwards was content with letting God repay on the last day, that man. And that's how we must be. We don't live for this world anyway. We let God decide if He wants to repay and settle things now, then He'll do it for His glory. Or if it's best according to His sovereign purposes to repay on the last day, then it's best for Him to do it on the last day. Now, personally, when it comes to vengeance, that's the call of the Christian. Revenge belongs to God. As a Christian citizen and neighbor, we're commanded not to take it on our own. But God does delegate this role to civil authority, to rulers and to judges, to law enforcement. He's delegated and even ordained it. That's next week's sermon, Romans chapter 13. So personally, we leave it to the civil authorities to repay and punish. And ultimately, we leave it to God's wrath against the evil done. Now this is humbling and it's rewarding and it's frightening. It's humbling in that we are to leave it with God and not take it into our own hands. It's rewarding in that God will settle everything in perfect justice, perfect wisdom, and in perfect timing, whether in this life or on the last day. It's rewarding in that the righteous will be vindicated and shine like the sun at noonday. But it's also frightening. It's frightening that God will take vengeance and that the Lord will exact it and execute it completely. Every word and every deed will be repaid completely by the Lord on the last day. He will repay, and vengeance is His. Every idle word, every evil deed against His people will be avenged. Now again, Christ is our example here, right? When He was reviled, He did not revile in return, but He continually and faithfully entrusted Himself to the one who judges faithfully. So let's examine ourselves here, brothers and sisters. Are you prone to take vengeance? Are you holding a grudge? Do you want to get even? Are you tempted to take things into your own hands? God says, you leave that with me, and I'll take care of it. You leave it with me. Are you content to leave it with God and wait on God and trust that He will make it right in His time and in His way? We are to wait for it and leave it with Him. Now, does the wrath of God and does the vengeance of God frighten you, or does it comfort you? It's massively important how you answer that question. Does the wrath of God frighten you, or does it comfort you? How can it be comforting? Because God will repay, and He's declared all who are in Christ Jesus not guilty. He's declared you righteous by faith in the righteousness of Christ. So it is comforting when God will settle all things. Are you stricken with guilt that God will repay every word and every deed? And what do you do with your guilt? And what do you do with your fear? Perhaps you turn to your good works. Well, look at all the good that I've done. That helps me not feel so guilty. Listen to me. Never turn to your good works to remove guilt. Christ alone removes the guilt. It is your union with Christ whereby guilt is removed and acceptance is placed upon the heart. We are not to turn to good works, we're turned to Christ. We are to look to Christ and be saved. We're to look at the cross where the wrath of God was poured out on His Son in the place of the guilty sinner. Again, from the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon says, "The heart of Christ became like a reservoir in the midst of mountains. All the tributary streams of iniquity, every drop of the sins of His people ran down and gathered into one vast lake, deep as hell and shoreless as eternity. All these met," he says, "as it were, in Christ's heart. And He endured them all." There is comfort to know that God will repay. Only if you are hidden and taking refuge in Christ. Because He has taken the vengeance. And He has appeased the wrath of God for everyone believing. You are free in Jesus. One of my favorite songs, "Before the Throne of God Above." Listen to verse 2. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me." To look on Him and pardon me. In Jesus, the wrath and judgment of God has passed over you and been placed on Him. So if you are fearful and if you are guilty of the judgment and vengeance of God on the last day, you can find full refuge and salvation in Jesus Christ alone. You can find it in the One who absorbed that judgment as He hung on the tree. So we look to the only peace offered. For He Himself is our peace. There's abiding wrath or acceptance in Christ. Now this section concludes with a call to do good to the enemy. Extend mercy to an enemy and an opponent. Verse 20, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you'll heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil by doing good." By doing good. Extending mercy to an enemy. It's actually quoting Proverbs here. Well, what is this whole heaping coals upon their head? Sounds a bit strange, right? It was an Egyptian custom where a pan of hot coals was placed upon the one who wanted to show public remorse and shame for what they had done. It was a public shaming. It was a way to show that publicly I'm sorry. The burning coals would be placed on their head in a pan. So why do good to an enemy? Why overcome evil with good? To prick their conscience, to awaken them to life, or to even shame them for their refusal. I mean, we want to extend mercy to the enemy. Why? Because we want them to be pricked and changed and convicted and awakened to their evil so that they may find a Savior who has conquered evil. And if they still refuse our good, merciful acts, then it will be to their public shame. Hence the heaping coals upon their head. Ultimately, why should we do good and extend mercy to the enemy? Because God does. God is good. He makes His rain fall and His sun shine on the just and the unjust. He does good to the good and the evil. He does good to the believer and the unbeliever. God extends mercy to the enemy, so we are to extend mercy to ours. Consider Jesus, who surely fed and surely healed some who didn't follow Him but refused Him. And last, doing good for an enemy and the reconciling of an enemy to peace is at the heart of the gospel. Listen to these words from Romans 5, 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified, meaning declared righteous, since we've been declared righteous by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, you hear it, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So why should we extend mercy to enemies? Because God has done so in Jesus Christ. You were an enemy before you were reconciled to Him and have peace with Him. I was an enemy and stranger of God before, in mercy, He reconciled me unto Himself, bringing peace by the blood of His cross. So because God does, because the heart of the good news is God reconciling enemies to Himself, and I sure hope we want other enemies to be reconciled to God and have peace with Him. So brothers and sisters, Jesus alone is our perfect righteousness and obedience in every command. So looking to Him, let's embrace these commands. And may the Lord compel us to be authentic Christians in a fake world. Let's pray. You have spoken, Lord. You have spoken high and lofty things, impossible things for the unbeliever. But by grace for those joined to You, grant that we obey. Help us in our obedience. Help us to be true and authentic brothers and sisters as a local body here. Help us to respond accordingly and show forth the marks of a follower of Christ. And we do rejoice that You have seen fit to reconcile a vast number of enemies to Yourself by the blood of Your Son, that we might have peace. So deal with us, and let not the word be snatched away. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing in our response to the Lord.